Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Start at verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a what?" It's interesting. He was a blasphemer, and he was a persecutor and injurious. Can I keep reading? "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world," why? "To save sinners." Isn't that great? And then he says, "of whom I am chief." When he says, "of whom I am chief," chief doesn't mean the idea of worse. What does it mean? The boss, the leader. See, he says here he was the chief of sinners. He was the one that was leading the rebellion at the time, right? He was the great five-star general in Satan's army. Now watch verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me..." What's the next word there?
First.
Okay, now without reading the rest of the verse, when you see the idea of me first, what's that mean? Clearly something starts here. Dispensation of the grace of God. Yeah. He's the first member of what he calls the church, the body of Christ. See that? So it says there, verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to what? Life everlasting." Isn't that a great verse, by the way? That's amazing. Obviously, the Lord, according to the Scripture, the Apostle Paul is indicating that when Jesus Christ saved him, he started something brand new. Absolutely brand new on the earth. Okay? And that along with that, he committed to Paul's trust some information that had previously been kept secret, now revealed through his ministry. And that's what his written ministry is about. Go ahead.
So, Matthew 16:15.
Yeah.
He's talking to Peter, then how's that fit in?
Excellent question. Very good question. Go to Matthew 16 there real quick. It's a very good question. Matthew 16. And then we go over to Matthew 16. This is, of course, when Christ says, "You know, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then verse 14, some say John the Baptist. Christ says to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Okay, watch verse 16 now. "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So I take the question to be that, okay, obviously something was revealed to Peter. These other passages indicated something was revealed to Paul. This says something about the church. Paul says something about the church. So wait a minute. Do we have a contradiction here? If it was first revealed to Paul, well, then what was revealed to Peter and so forth? So here's the way you want to approach the Bible. The Bible's always right. Period. Always. If you have a chance, ask Brother Jordan for that message that he preached some time ago. It's called, "What's the Trouble with the Bible?" Well, what's the trouble with the Bible? It's always right. And we don't like that. People don't like that. We always want to correct the Bible and change it and say, well, that's... But wait a minute. What do you do then when you come across passages of Scripture that wait a minute, they kind of seem to contradict? What do you do then? What's the first thing to do? You always say, the Bible's always right. God cannot lie. So why do we keep finding fault with Him? Wait. Let me ask the question, okay? Otherwise, we just get way too off track, okay? All right. And so the Bible's always right. God, you're always right. You cannot lie. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. I'm the one that lies. We're the one that lies, not God. God's always right, period. So when you come across a passage of Scripture and you say, wait a minute, you know, this says this here, it says that, it seems to contradict and so forth. First thing you say is, God, I know your Bible's right. The answer's here somewhere. I'm going to just keep reading and keep studying the context, etc. Okay, that's, you have to do that way. If you're going to call yourself a Bible believer, you've got to approach it that way. Don't be a Bible corrector. Right? Be a Bible believer. If you want to be that. Okay? And you do. Right? So what about this issue here? Okay, well, look at the context here. Notice how Peter identifies him in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed the Son of thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon what rock? Who's the rock in the Bible?
Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ. So upon this rock, upon what? What's this a reference to? That Christ is the King, the Messiah. Right? Thou art the Christ. That, when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Old Testament gave him all the details about who the Christ was, who would be, and how to identify him, etc. He was going to be the King of Israel. The Christ is God's Christ, the King of Israel. So when Peter's saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's saying, you're the King of Israel. You're the Christ. You're the anointed. Christ means anointed one, okay? So he says to Peter that upon this rock, upon the rock that Christ is the King of Israel, the Messiah, I will build my church. Church just means assembly. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The context here is God sends the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem Israel, to save Israel for the purpose of establishing his kingdom on this earth. And through Israel, he would reach the Gentiles. The church in the context is a reference to Israel who would believe that Christ was their Messiah. Now, compare that, if you would, with back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We already read the first couple of verses, but we will do it again. And Leon, I see your hand. I'll get you in just a second. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you what?
Read.
When you read, you may understand. That's how to understand it. You've got to read it. You've got to believe what you're reading. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Okay, question. Whatever the mystery is in this verse, whatever it is, we haven't got down to verse 6 yet, but whatever it is, can it be the same thing that was revealed in Matthew 16?
No.
It can't. Why not? Because it says it wasn't revealed. Okay? So he says at verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So that has to include Peter, right? As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The revelation of that information back in Matthew 16 certainly occurred, but it isn't the same information that Paul's talking about that was revealed here. See that? And then the heart of it is, look at verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same what?
Body.
What body? Look back at chapter 2. Look back at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we're trying to figure out what this body is. Okay? And now, but now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. Who's the ye there? Well, it's the Gentiles, right? Is that right?
Yeah.
How do you know? Right,
but
you know, because verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, what, Gentiles. So verse 13, there's the uncircumcision again. Okay, so verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh how by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both who?
Jew
and Gentile now. Jew and Gentile one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was a middle law partition between Jew and Gentile, right?
Circumcision.
Yeah, exactly. Circumcision is what that was, okay? And then he says at verse 15, again, we're trying to figure out what's this body, what's this body? 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in, there's the one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the body of chapter 6 has to be the one body of chapter 2. The body of chapter 3, verse 6, has to be the body of chapter 2. All right? Well, but can we get a little more specific than that? Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter number 1. Verse 22. It says, and hath put all things under his feet. The his is Christ there, right? So he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to what? The church, which is what? Okay, now we know what the body is. What is the body in chapter 3? It's the body of chapter 2. What's the body of chapter 2? The body of chapter 1, which is what? The church, the body of Christ. The church that Paul is talking about, let me ask it this way. Since the Apostle Paul uses phrase like this, that it was a mystery never before revealed until it was first revealed to him, then the church that he's talking about, can it be the same church as the church that was already revealed?
No.
It can't be the same. And it's not the same. Okay? Both have to be right, because the Bible's always right. Whenever you come across verses of Scripture and you say, "Wow, man, this looks like a contradiction," don't say that first. Say, "Wait a minute, the Bible's always right, so Lord, teach me how it can be right. How could this be right?" Okay? So forth. So, your question, okay, what about the church in Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build my church, etc. If Paul says with him first something started, then that has to be right, so let's just understand how it's right. If Christ says, my Father revealed this, something clearly was revealed to Peter, and something was revealed to Paul, but they're two different sets of, completely different sets of information about two different programs. Okay? Now, Leon, you've been just itching to.
Well, it's okay. I have some questions, but it's all right.
Okay.
I like the way you're doing this.
Okay. Well, let's put it this way, and we actually said this last night. The most important division in the Bible is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is where most Christian people think that's the great divide in the Bible. That's the great dispensational change, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that's not at all. The change does not occur in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Christ is on the earth, as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're still offering blood sacrifices, though he himself never would have had to offer one for himself, because he never sinned one time, right? But they're still under the law. They're still operating in that whole system. He himself said, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the natural development out of, and the progressive development out of what was going on in the Old Testament. Everything is leading, the story is continuing right on track. So when you're coming to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the program has not changed yet. It's still all the same program. It's God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel to reconcile the earth unto himself, to reach the Gentiles, that kind of thing. When John the Baptist showed up, he showed up because it was time for him to show up. When Jesus Christ showed up, he showed up because it was time for him to show up. It wasn't just done in a vacuum kind of a thing. Look at Mark chapter number 1 real quick here. The great change doesn't occur in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It doesn't even occur at the resurrection of Christ. The great dispensational change occurs when Jesus Christ returns from heaven and saves Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. That's the great dispensational change. And the apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. If you want to know, if anybody wants to know what God has to say to them today, you have to go to the apostle Paul. That's what Scripture says. That's what Paul claims. Now, again, we didn't write this book. None of us here wrote this book. But that's what the book declares. That's what the Scripture declares. That's what his writings declare. Go ahead.
So if that be true, then does Peter become obsolete?
Absolutely not. No, none of them become obsolete. Rather, what happens is Hold on to Mark. Go to 2 Peter. It's really quite a good question. Peter doesn't become obsolete. He actually becomes rather important, especially in what he says. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is the apostle of the circumcision according to Scripture. Once Peter comes to understand the new information from the Apostle Paul, he now has a responsibility. In fact, he agreed. He said that they would go to the heathen and he would go to who?
Circumcision.
So what now is Peter's responsibility? He is to go to the Jews who did believe that Christ was the Messiah. Remember at Pentecost there were like 4,000 got saved, and a little bit later, about 5,000 got saved. So that, I mean, there's a pretty good group of Jews who believed there in the early chapters of Acts. That is the little flock. Remember Christ said, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Remember that? It's not Gentiles. I know people say it is, but it's not. In the context, it has to fit the context, it has to fit the story. So when Christ had told them, he said the Pharisees, he says the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to a nation. Singular. Not the nations. But a nation that's going to bring forth the fruits thereof. And then he told the 12 apostles, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you guys the kingdom." He takes the authority out of the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, because they were in total apostasy, and he puts it into the hands of those that he chose, the 12 apostles, those given to him by the Father. And now those, they were responsible to take and teach and lead and guide the nation of Israel. So they start teaching. So what happens is this. Once Peter learns the revelation of the mystery from Paul, Peter now has a responsibility. Christ already told Peter, "Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." When Peter gives to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, he is publicly acknowledging his awareness and agreement that Jesus Christ saved Saul and gave to Saul the new information with the new dispensation, and everything's turned over to Paul now. He looses himself from the commission of Matthew 28. And he does so by faith, because he believed what was going on there. All right? But he has a responsibility. His responsibility is now to go back to those Jews who had believed and were believers, the kingdom program, and to bring them up to speed with the new information and to explain to them what happened to the kingdom. Because what happened to it? It didn't show up. John the Baptist said it was at hand. Christ said it was at hand. The 12 apostles said it was at hand. The Holy Spirit came out demonstrating it was at hand. And it didn't show up.
Well, at hand, it means within reach.
That's exactly what it means. Right there. Yeah. But it didn't come. Why not?
They killed Christ.
Paul has the answer. So Peter has got to go back to his audience. And he's got to say, "Guys, here's the answer. Here's why the kingdom didn't come yet." Look at how he says it. Now, I want you to start at chapter 3, verse 3. Make it verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." So he's writing it to the same audience as the first one, right? And they were the Jews that were scattered. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles, the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying..." Okay, what's the big dispute? What's it say there in the verse? Okay, remember, Peter writes 2 Peter after he learns about the revelation of the mystery from Paul. So he writes 2 Peter after Acts 15. And Acts 15 is at least 14 years after Acts 7. Okay? All right? So if Peter in early Acts, Acts 2, 3, 4, 5 along there, says that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and you had all the signs on earth that were happening, and they were, and the signs in heaven were to come next, and they never came, and you had a number of Israelites who sold all that they had like they were supposed to, like Christ told them to do. They sold what they had. They brought the apostles' feet and so forth. And then, too much time goes by. And the kingdom doesn't come. And I don't know about you guys, I like to eat. And if I done sold all that I had like I was supposed to, if I was a Jew back there. And believing Jew, that's right. what would be the questions we'd be asking? Like, Peter, are you sure you got that one right back there? And are you sure you were right on that prophecy in Joel 2? Now, what would the unsaved Jews be saying who didn't believe Peter's testimony at Pentecost? Uh-huh. You guys followed cunningly devised fables. That's exactly what Peter says. He says, guys, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty when He appeared on the mount. Remember that? So you see what Peter's having to fight here is that too much time has gone by, and so now you have all these scoffers that are saying, look at verse 4 again, where is the promise of His coming? See, Peter, you guys that listened to Peter, you sold all that you had. Bad decision. You sold all you had, and then real estate went straight up after you sold it. Forget it. See that? And of course, let's say we were the ones that sold all that we had. What are we kind of wondering? Wow, man, what is the answer here? Can I sue Peter and get some of my property back or whatever? But, I mean, really, I know we kind of make light of this, but this is serious stuff. These guys really and truly sold all that they had. Paul describes them as the poor saints which were at Jerusalem. Those are those believing Jews at Jerusalem who sold all that they had, believing that the kingdom was coming, because it was coming. So he has to explain that, and he does so. Quickly jump ahead to verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Well, what promise? The promise to come back. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness. Some count it as though it's not coming at all because they were following the cunningly devised fable and it wasn't the truth. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness, but is what? Long suffering. Now make sure and keep that word in mind. Long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night and so forth. So implied in the very verses is what? The day of the Lord is going to come, but what? And what else? It hasn't yet, so there's been something has pushed it off. Something has happened to make this event that is going to occur not occur yet. Something's happened that's resulted in this thing being pushed off a little bit. An interruption. See, that's some kind of postponement, evidently. And he uses the word long-suffering. So he says, now look at verse 15. He says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord. What long-suffering? The fact that He hasn't come back yet. When Peter writes 2 Peter. He says, here's how you want to account for it. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother, guess who? Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. What's Peter just get through telling his audience right there? He says, if you want to know why Christ hasn't come back yet, you need to go read Paul, because he's got the answer. So Peter does not at all become obsolete. He's a very key player in helping Israel, believing Israel, understand why the king didn't come, what the delay is all about. The last thing that Peter says to humanity in written document form in the Bible, the last thing that Peter says is, if you want to understand what's going on, you've got to go read Paul. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, look. There are some things, what's it say there? Hard to be understood.
That's such a good point, Joe.
If Peter and Paul were preaching the same message, Peter wouldn't have used that. There was some information that was hidden, not revealed until it was first revealed to the Apostle Paul. That's what it means. He says, because some of these things are hard to understand. They're not part of our program. It's a different program and so forth. See that? And what happens is this. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, which they that are unlearned and unstable, what did they do? They rest. That doesn't mean like you're taking a nap rest. That's W-R-E-S-T. What does that mean?
Rest.
Yeah, you don't agree with it, you don't understand it, so you've got to change it and make it say something different. Because, no, it doesn't match our doctrine, so we're going to make it say something different. You wrested out of its context. You rested apart from it. And now, obviously, were people were doing that in to Paul's epistles at that time. And they still do it today. You know, most all of Christianity wants to make Paul some kind of secondary apostle, at best. Understand that? But Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. All the nations today are turned over to the apostle Paul if they want to find out what God's doing today. To go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's just not where you get your doctrine from today, because it's not what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace.
You know, I just wanted to make a comment, though. I was raised in Catholicism, and believe it or not, you know, they carry the Bible in their, what they call, the Mass. But I remember I had a service off, and it's like a hot potato, and that's why I got the curiosity. And I said, what is it, a big book, and they're only using a couple of verses, and when I challenge the so-called, their authorities, called the priest, which is misinterpreted because the priests were from the nation of Israel, they would tell me, don't worry, just keep on doing the canon law of the tradition.
Yeah, the tradition.
Tradition, the sacraments, coming to the Mass, confessing your sins, and don't trouble yourself, I said. Then that's when I was 12. 13, I went to the pastor. He told me almost verbatim from the same thing.
Yeah,
and I
interesting.
I went to a Catholic high school, and they were given Catholicism, never the Bible. And I said, well, how come why don't you use the Bible? And even, you know, I stood with them. I went, you know, I finally was a president of the CIO, they call it Catholic Youth Organization.
Oh, yeah, CIO, yeah.
But anyways, nobody would, even today, you talk to a Catholic, and that was like a comment that Joseph just made, that it's not reliable. But, you know, I had to go on my own, and I had to go back and Westar and Hort, two guys from Oxford in 1868-70, they came up with the interpretations, what they call the New Greek.
Yeah.
From that point on, we've gotten more translations ever before, and Christians are totally mixed.
More confused than ever.
They're either not teaching the Bible,
yeah.
And if they are, they tell people, you can't believe it.
Yeah.
And the thing is, so they're teaching their own thing. And I like always looking to Galatians 1:8.
Yeah.
The answers aren't here. If we can go
they're right here.
1:8,
yeah, go to Galatians 1:8.
This is what's happening today. Even the churches, the believers are called the body of Christ. The churches are calling them, well, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. You know, all this stuff. And Christ never used those words.
Right. Yeah, look at Galatians 1:8 and 9. And then we're also going to look at something in Romans 11. Galatians 1:8, he says, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. How can you tell whether or not that somebody, the gospel that they're preaching is the right one?
Because it's different than Paul's.
That's exactly how. The standard is, does it match Paul's gospel? Period. That's the standard. If the gospel that somebody's preaching doesn't match Paul's gospel, it's just not the gospel. It's a lie. See that? I think we had, and then we'll get you in a second.
Just a quick comment. We're talking about the relationship between what God said, Christ said to Peter, what Christ said to Paul, and how Peter tells Paul to go. Peter tells the little flock to go to Paul to understand.
Yeah.
Paul said the same thing about himself in 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say. And the Lord gave me understanding in all things. So if you want to understand what Christ said to Peter, you have to go from the vantage point of Paul's epistles.
Yeah.
Height of revelation.
Go to Romans 11 real quick. And understand this as well. Don't anybody here think that what we're saying is that somehow Paul is equal to Christ, or that you worship Paul, or you make a big deal out of Paul, those kinds of things. That's not the issue at all. The issue is, these verses say something, they mean what they say. It obviously says all this. I mean, every question that's been asked, we're looking at verses here. We're looking at verses. We're not breaking out commentaries. We're not going to the Greek. We're not saying, well, no, we're just reading the verses. So the verses say something, and they mean what they say. That's believing Bible study. So these verses, when Paul says there that the revelation of the mystery is made known to him first, that means something. So what we do, you know, what we teach and what we do here is say, well, let's let the Bible be right all the time. Okay? I realize it's not popular. I realize it's very, very different. And I realize that, you know, it's going to create a lot of struggle if you let the Bible be right all the time. Because you know, even in our flesh, we don't want the Bible to be right all the time. Our flesh hates it.
You don't look wise when you say something.
That's right. That's very true. You don't look wise in Christian eyes. You look wise if you say, well, brethren, the Greek says this, or the Hebrew says this, or a better translation would be this. You know?
All these sins that the Christians focus on, we're to know that God, more than anything, hates that people are spiritual but don't rightly divide.
Yeah, yeah.
So, knowing that, what about the ambassadorship of those who take these corrupt Bibles and try to go out with them as an ambassador?
Yeah, it's like going to war with a gun that's jammed. You know what I'm saying? It really is. It's trying to go to battle. See, think about it. If the fundamental difference between Christianity, true Bible Christianity, and everything that's out there, it comes from a book. These words say something. They mean what they say. They actually say something in a book. The living words. And so here we profess to be, Christians profess to be, take our doctrine from the Bible. So why are we correcting and changing the Bible? That makes us the authority now. See, anytime you go out with the concept, and this is in any organization that in any way says the concept, well, the Bible was perfect in its original autographs. Because that is what people say. That's what Christian people say. Okay. And I'm a Christian. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. I'm about, you know, the blood of Christ saved me from hell. That's what it did. But when you say things like, well, we believe the Bible is the perfect Word of God in the original autographs. Now, that might be a true statement, okay? But the point of making that statement is to say, but we don't have it here today. The copies are wrong. Perfection doesn't exist today. So, if perfection doesn't exist today, then where do you even get the idea that they were perfect original? The book you say you got it out of, you say the book isn't perfect. So how can you take an imperfect book and come up with some perfect doctrines that you can't even check because you don't have any originals? You can't do that. So the bottom line is, if the concept that perfection is only in the original autographs is absolutely satanic. It's wrong. It is Genesis 3, yea, hath God said. It is to inject doubt into the final authority of Scripture. That's the bottom line. Now, real quickly, go to Romans 11 and then Romans 3. Look at this here. So your, Lisa, your comment about, you know, when you go out to be an ambassador, but you're going out with you know, all the differences in... Well, if they're a saved person, they're absolutely an ambassador. Anybody that's saved by the blood of Christ is an ambassador of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
We got the official book, even if they don't use it. You know, see, any believer is an ambassador, even if they don't have clarity on some of the other issues. And they absolutely should use the right document. That, no question about that. But so when they go out and they're using the wrong document, it again, it's like you're trying to... Yes, the word of truth. Yes. 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 Look over to Romans 11 and then Romans 3.
And if you rightly divide the word of truth and don't have it, what are you dividing?
Yes. If you don't have the truth, what in the world are you... How can you preach the truth if you don't have the truth? Okay, look at these two passages here. Start with me at Romans 11. And look at verse 13. It says, "For I speak to you Gentiles... Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." All right, what's his office? The apostle of the Gentiles. Is he magnifying himself?
No.
Okay, so when we read and believe and teach what he's saying here, are we magnifying him, the person? No, no, you're just magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ who gave him the information, right? And he says right there, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. If the apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, then if we want to know what God says to the Gentiles today, to people today, specifically, where do you go? Should you go to the book of Leviticus?
No.
Why not? Is it because the book of Leviticus is not the Bible? Of course it's the Bible. It's Scripture. It's just not to us in this dispensation. So if let's say we were to ask God, God, I don't want to die and go to hell. God, can you save me? I'm a sinner. I've sinned. Can you save me? I'd have to go and read what the Apostle Paul teaches me about that. Well, what does he teach us about this? Look with me at Romans 3, verse 9. Look what Paul teaches us about this. By the way, is that an okay question?
Sure.
Man, oh man, that's the most important, you know. Yeah. You know, how shall a man be just with God? My, oh my. That's the most fundamental question ever to ask. Look at Romans 3, verse 9. He says, what then... Romans 3:9. What then, are we better than they? Who's the we and who's the they? Okay, yeah. So are we Jews better than they Gentiles is the context. Paul is talking about both Jews and Gentiles and their need of Christ. Okay? So it says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before what? Proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all what? What's the common denominator of all humanity? How do you know? But how else do you know?
We all back in our
hands. That's true too, by the way. But there's one big event. Because death keeps getting everybody. That's how you know. There's something that is common to all men. It's called sin. And the evidence of it is death. Death keeps getting everybody. See that? So there's got to be a solution for death. And Adam all die, right. So look what he says here. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Look at verse 10 there. Leon, look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. Now, let me stop there for just a second. I promise you, people are going to read that phrase, and you might read that phrase. It's when it says there is none that understandeth, people say, oh, well, I understand. Well, then you just disagreed with the Bible. And didn't we say, no, agree with the Bible. See, it goes on to say this. It says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. See, you hear people all the time saying, oh, I was seeking God. People don't seek God. God come looking for us. We didn't go looking for God. He says, there is none that seeketh after God. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Look down at verse 19. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be what?
Stopped.
And all the world may become guilty before God. See the problem? The problem is you got to have what? Got to have righteousness, life. See that? Look down at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them do what?
Believe.
That's, isn't that interesting?
I have a question for
them. Yeah.
I heard somebody say that the reason we're not, why the divide of Peter and Paul and how that came about, somebody says because they killed Christ. I heard strongly, and wasn't it more that there's a lot of reasons, but one of the basic reasons was after the Holy Spirit and Stephen was stoned.
Yeah. The great dispensational change didn't occur because they killed Christ. That's not why it occurred. The great dispensational change occurred because God, before the foundation of the world, had a plan and purpose he was going to accomplish in time, and he used the backdrop of Israel's rebellion and the rebellion of the world, a time when the world was ready for wrath. He used that as a backdrop to usher in amnesty, grace. That's why the change occurred. That doesn't have to do with, it's not because they killed Christ. So that, it's good to clarify that. Again, real quickly, just look at these verses real quick. watch verse 24. And I know these guys got to go. And I know probably everybody else has to go too. But you know preachers are always long-winded, right? So forgive me. Look at verse 24. It says, verse 24. What's that? Look at verse 24. Verse 23 says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's the great problem. See that? That all means all. Now watch verse 24. This is incredible. Being justified. What's the next word? What's that mean? That verse, listen, here's what it says. Here's what the apostle of the Gentiles says. And he's writing by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit cannot lie. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be what? A propitiation. That's a fully satisfying sacrifice. A propitiation through what? Through faith in His blood. See the gospel there? The good news is that all have sinned. We're all unrighteous. All of us have sinned. And what we desperately need is perfect righteousness and perfect life. And we don't have it. And God comes up with a way to give it to us. Freely. And that way is the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, shed His blood. And God the Father looked to the blood of Christ and was satisfied. The justice, the integrity of God looks to the blood of Christ and says it's paid in full. And that's why God was able to raise Christ from the dead. Else He never could have raised Christ from the dead. And so now the offer is being justified, that's declared righteous, being justified freely. Friends, it's free. Don't fight that. People fight that all the time. They'll say, "Well, yeah, but." Well, why do you want a but free? Really and truly, what free is good. Especially if I'm a sinner and I have no righteousness and I don't have life. It says being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, payment of the price, that's in Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth. God put Him on a cross there. I know Israel did it and the Gentiles did it and so forth and Herod and Pilate. But God says, no, blame me. God says, I put Him on a cross for us. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a fully satisfying sacrifice through faith in His blood. See, the claim is this. If you'll believe about the blood of Christ what the Father believes about the blood of Christ, God says, that split second, I will justify you. I will give you my own righteousness as a free gift. And with that righteousness, I'll give you my life. It's called eternal life. If you'll just believe me. God says, will you believe me? Or are you going to argue about this? God says, you're going to believe me? Or are you going to come up with some other thing? Well, yeah, but you got to keep the law. Well, have you?
No.
Well, yeah, but you got to do the Ten Commandments. Well, have you?
No.
People say, well, I try. The word try is nowhere in the Ten Commandments. There's no verse that says, thou shalt try to not commit adultery. There's no verse that says that. People all... That's exactly right.
If you have the Ten Commandments in written form, then
yeah.
How would you ever know them?
People go around saying you've got to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. Just ask them, well, how are you doing at it? And they're going to lie to you. Or else they're going to tell you the truth and say, yeah, no, don't keep it. Say, well, then quit coming to my door and peddling that lie. Let me tell you about something that's a real good news, and that is God will save you freely if you believe in the blood of Christ. It's a free gift. Totally free. Don't fight free. Free is good. Understand that? Free is a good thing. Imagine getting before God and having heard this offer. Because people hear this. They don't want it, but people hear this. Imagine getting before God, and God simply says, is there some particular reason that you didn't just believe that I would really save you freely based upon the blood of Christ? Oh, well, but God, I thought I had to be good enough. Well, where'd you get that idea from? Well, the law said be perfect. God says, yeah. How did you do? Well, I didn't do so good. Yeah. Did you get the point? The purpose of the law is to show us that we can't keep the law. Get that through our heads. The very purpose of the law is to show us that we don't keep the law. Hence, we need a perfect Savior, totally apart from the law. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe.
Amen.
What God says. This is maybe a year and a half ago. I was talking to a co-worker and so forth. And he was trying to figure out the story about when the rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Lord, what good thing must I do to be saved? And so forth. And the Lord says, well, you know, how do you read the commandments and so forth? And so the guy, you know, thou shalt love thy neighbor and this, that, and everything. And Christ says, yeah, do that and you'll live. You know, And the guy says, well, all these have I kept up since my youth. This is the pride of the guy. And the Lord says, yeah, you're right. But, you know, there's just one more. The one about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, my son. Just do that one, you'll be okay. Now, what's the problem with that one? The problem is you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And certainly you're not your neighbor as yourself. I promise you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You don't buy your neighbor's groceries. You don't pay your neighbor's mortgage. You don't raise your neighbor's kids. He's not even doing that, right? Understand that? You don't love your neighbor as yourself. I don't either. And I told the guy, because he was coming up with some weird interpretation of all that, because this guy believed that Christ is telling this rich young ruler to keep the law to be saved. And I said, no, you missed the point. Christ is conveying to the man that he thinks he's keeping the law and he's completely deluded by his self-righteousness. Hence, he doesn't see that the most important issue, loving God, he wasn't even close to it because he was thinking he could get to God by his own good works.
But Christ knew.
Christ knew.
Sell everything you have, he knew what would get him.
Exactly right. Yeah, and he went away sad. And the guy's comment to me, because what I was trying to convey to the guy is that, no, the purpose of Christ saying that back to the guy is because Christ is trying to tell the guy that you don't keep the law. So abandon that confidence. Abandon that hope. Okay? And the guy just, he was so mad, he said, that's the most convoluted thing I ever heard. He just walked away. Now, call it convoluted, but you know what? It's the truth. See, if you think that the way to be right in the eyes of God is by doing deeds, you make up the list. Well, maybe you shouldn't because it'll always be less than God's. It'll be a lower standard. But you make up the list. That it's doing some kinds of deeds. If you think that being righteous in the eyes of God is by doing some kinds of deeds from God, keeping the law, that's what most people say, keeping the law, being a good person, tithing, things like that. Sincerely ask yourself the question, how am I doing? What's today? What day is today? Saturday. Now, if we were under the law, what should we be doing? What's today? Today's the Sabbath. The Sabbath's always been Saturday. It's never been Sunday. So what are we doing here? Man, we're supposed to be somewhere else. That's it. So we just broke the Sabbath. And that's exactly right. Yeah. Yes, exactly right. You break one, you break them all. So anyway. Friends, it is good news. That's why it's called gospel. That's what Paul is excited about. It's good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, the Word of God says.
What's Paul saying in Galatians 2, you know, when he said, what's he saying? Let them be accursed. Was he actually saying a curse to the people?
Okay, that's a very good question. Yes, he's saying it that way. Go back to Galatians 1. Yeah, he's not pronouncing a curse on them. Let them just go live in the blindness because that's where what they're trusting in. Yeah. Yes, exactly right. Yes. In the book itself, he describes, when he says, let him be accursed, in the book itself, all these phrases, you'll see what it means for somebody to be accursed. And that is, he even says to the Galatians the idea that where is the blessedness that you spake of? So the blessedness was gone. See, though, so when he says let him be accursed, he's not pronouncing the curse. He's saying if they're out there preaching the law and they refuse the truth, just let them live in the legalistic system. You know, and if they're honest, they'll come to see that they can't do it.
Yeah, a lot of people look at that. He's all pronouncing a curse.
Yeah.
Not.
No. He's making a statement of fact.
Go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah. Any other questions? But what time is it, by the way? Yes, Joe, go ahead.
It's just an example. In Hebrews, where they say that God's going to have a covenant with them, where he's going to write the law in their heart,
yes,
and cause them to keep his commandments, on the earth? In the new heaven and the new earth?
No. Well, okay, let me correct that. Yes, but not only that. The new covenant goes into effect for Israel at the second coming of Christ. So during the kingdom, as well as after the 1,000 years, that will be in effect.
But then how can God write the law in there? Because there's going to be sinning during the 1,000 years of kingdom.
By who?
The Gentiles.
By the Gentiles. By unsaved Gentiles, yes. Yeah. So, well, you won't have any at that point. See, because remember, all the unsaved Israelites are destroyed at the second coming of Christ. So you have this, you have the believing remnant of Israel, and then you have the resurrection of the believing Jews, such as Isaiah, the 12 apostles, and so forth. So they're all in the kingdom. So in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you have redeemed Israel, and you have... That would be the little flock and the whole group. Okay, so you have redeemed Israel. You will have some justified Gentiles who believe during the tribulation period. But then you'll predominantly have a bunch of unsaved Gentiles. And they're going to be brought, the goal is to bring them to Christ during the kingdom. So you got to remember, the new covenant is made with Israel and Judah. So the Gentiles will still have to deal with sin. But Israel will be purified at that point. So you want to make that decision. So in other words, it's not all Jew and Gentile that don't sin anymore. It's Israel during the 1,000-year reign.
Just Israel,
the believing risen, yes.
The only one where he's going to make that covenant.
That's correct.
And it's going to start during the 1,000 years.
That's correct. It starts at the second coming of Christ when he returns. It certainly continues into the new heaven and new earth. So what you said was accurate. It's just that it starts before that.
There is no such thing as unbelieving
Jews. At that time.
There is no
yeah.
such thing.
Yeah, they're all converted.
If you're a Jew, you have to be a believer.
Yeah.
Well, there are the Jews that are underage.
Yes.
There's going to be some thing. God could send a strong illusion, but I thought it was the ones that weren't understanding yet
yes.
that had the opportunity.
Yes, that's a true statement. That is a true statement. That what happens during the tribulation period, the strong delusion that God sends is the Antichrist. He releases the Antichrist. That's probably not the right way to use it, but he does send the Antichrist. So that's the delusion. So you have unsaved Jews who are believing that the Antichrist is the true Christ. Then you'll have the believing remnant who believes that Jesus is the true Christ. So hence the big battle between the two. All right. So when Christ returns, you will have some of these unsaved Jews who finally believe. So they go into the kingdom. The Jews who refuse to believe, they're destroyed. As well as the 10 Gentile nations that confederate to destroy Israel. So they're all destroyed as well. So what you have left is you've got believing Israel, that they're under the new covenant. They have the word written in their hearts, etc. And then you've got the rest of the Gentiles who weren't destroyed during the 1,000-year reign or return of Christ. And they're allowed to continue living on this earth, like right here in the United States, an example. And they basically have to come to a decision of faith during the 1,000-year reign. They're not given necessarily a full 1,000 years, but the time of the 1,000-year reign really is to bring the forces of the Gentiles to Israel. That's kind of the picture there.
And there will be no Jews procreating at that time.
Well, there will be, but it will be similar to how Adam and Eve would have procreated had the fall never occurred.
So what was the one in the Gospel question was with the seven... And
yeah.
No wife giving
yeah. The point of that is that they'll never die again.
Okay.
When he says they are as the angels,
yes.
they don't die.
That was about that.
Yeah. So they won't have to follow that particular
so
thing.
Born
yeah.
Sin,
that's correct.
Was, so
yeah. 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 If you think about Adam and Eve before the fall, God gave Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful and multiply before the fall.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that means that Adam and Eve would have had the capacity to regenerate. In their kind, unfallen. And see, it's going to go back to that. This is interesting. So Israel, in their redeemed, regenerated situation and so forth, they'll be it'll kind of be going back to that situation there.
So you're going to have to you have the Jews, sinless people and sinners.
That's exactly correct.
What you have in
yes.
the 1,000 years.
And you know what else? In a way, you have that today.
Yeah.
You have the believers who are totally forgiven, totally flawless, and the unbeliever.
In, you always you know, have that in every dispensation.
You really do, kind of. Yeah, yeah.
You got
yeah. Did that answer your question?
It did.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay. Okay, good.
So those kids will be born without sin on them. Will they be able to appreciate grace?
They at least can appreciate it from the standpoint that Adam and Eve could have and should have appreciated the nature of God before the fall? So the answer is yes.
They won't even go to Christ necessarily in any sense.
Right.
But they'll have the witnesses in it.
Yes, they'll still have the Bible. They'll have the whole testimony and everything. Yes.
So Romans 4 says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and those that are covered.
Yes.
That's talking, they're both blessed.
Yes.
We here in the dispensation of grace, them.
Very good. Wow, that's, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's a good lesson, right? yeah, okay. Any other questions or anything? Thanks so much for your time, everybody. And appreciate y'all being here.
Thank you.